Shall we pray? Father, in this Easter season, we thank you for the wonder of the gospel. And we pray that as we look at some of the resurrection narratives today, that you would inform our minds, but Lord, that you would touch our hearts and stir our wills to live in the power that raised Jesus from the dead. We ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen.
You all came to one of these sessions last month, didn't you? Okay, so I've got a bit of a revision to begin with. A reminder. Jackie, would you like to start reading for us that name?
Okay. From this page?
Yes, from my page.
Okay.
A
reminder of last session's introduction. How to translate...
Indeed, pistuo.
Pistuo, and the meaning of different Greek verb tenses.
Okay, let's stop there. Right. Okay, folks, I think it's about time to learn some Greek. So here is pistuo. And you'll see that all the letters are the same as English, except a P, which you know already from maths, because it's a pi. A funny S and a long O. You know the omega, I think, at the end. So it's quite easy. But it's pistuo. I've written it in English letters on there for you. Do you remember what I said last time about the baptism service? How until 1980, the priest used to ask, do you believe in God? And since 1980, the priest has asked, do you believe and trust in God? Because the word believe has changed.
Well, if you believed in him, you didn't trust him before.
Well, yes, because because you see, nowadays, to believe something means to have an opinion about it, a positive opinion about it.
Yeah. Right.
And so the Bible talks about belief a lot, and people think it means that God is most concerned with what our religious opinions are. God isn't very concerned, I don't think, with what our religious opinions are. But he is concerned about our hearts and our wills. And so pistuo is a heart and will verb as well as a head verb. It's only really post-enlightenment we started to separate them. And so a much more accurate translation of pistuo is to have faith. Well, it can mean believe, but it's always signaled pretty clearly that's what it means, to have faith. In fact, the noun from it, I'm going to carry on writing in Greek because it's good for you, the noun from it, by the way, there's an intermediate S and there's a final S. The final S's look like English ones. Is pistis. And that means faith. So to believe and faith are the same word. That's the point. In Latin, of course, you've got credo and you've got fides. So again, in Latin, they lose the link that there is in the Bible language. But the point I'm making is that the one Greek word means the same, to believe with the head and to trust with the heart. And I told you last time, you won't have remembered, I don't think. Or perhaps I didn't, that's my Greek class I told. That you can work out what it means by what comes next. Pistuo with the accusative is to believe a fact. Pistuo with the dative is to believe a person. Pistuo en or epi with the with a person, those are prepositions, are to have faith in somebody. Pistuo ace, which is John, the Gospel writer's favourite way of doing it, means to be committed to somebody. So there we have it. Those two words are the same. I'm doing this for a reason, because it recurs in John 20, as it does in most of the Gospels, most chapters of the Gospel. Okay, so where have we got to? Would you read the next sentence? He saw and fell.
He saw.
Second line.
This session's example is chapter 20, verse 8. He saw and believed.
Okay, so let's give... yes, and give me the next four words.
I wish I could. It's
an aorist tense. Okay, right. I wouldn't confuse you with this. I'm starting technically this time, as I did last time. It gets more interesting in a few minutes. But this is actually something you do need to know if you want to get the full benefit of understanding... how the Bible works in terms of translation. That we have tenses. You know about tenses, present, past, future, those sort of things, yes?
Yeah.
And in English, it's really to do with when. So you've got the past, obviously, the present, and the future. Now then, Greek uses tenses not only, and sometimes not primarily, to say when did something happen, but it's going to ask other things as well. It's going to ask, I can't think of the right word for it really, that the manner in which it happened. I'm going to put sort of how. Now, most tenses are pretty much the same. So the future means that it's going to happen in the future. The pluperfect means it had happened. Most tenses are the same in English and in Greek. I told you last time, remember, that Hebrew only has two tenses. But so they're even less interested in time. But there's one tense that's very important in Greek. It's a tense that Greek students call the aorist. Now, you remember the last time we talked about what other words there are for it. In French, it's the passé simple, or the preterite. In English, you might call it the historic past, or the simple past. We think in English, as I say, I'm going to stop being technical soon, don't worry, but I just begin with a bit of technicality before you start to go to sleep, and then we get into more interesting stuff. Think about the I go. The past tense is
I went,
or could be I have gone. Those are the two. That's not a past tense, that's the imperfect. Yes. You can also have and the pluperfect and things. But for our purposes, those are two past tenses to think about. We give them different names. In French, passé composé, passé simple. In English, we don't quite know what to call them. Compound past, simple past, historic past, perfect, aorist. Latin only has one. It's only got one past tense. So, I love in Latin is amo. I loved in Latin is amavi. I have loved in Latin is also amavi. It only has one fully past tense. It has got an imperfect as well. That's a imperfect. I can tell you want to do all the tenses. Past, you've got the imperfect. I was going, or I used to go, or sometimes I went. You've got the perfect. This is Latin now. You've got the perfect, and you've got the pluperfect. That's I have gone, or I went, and the pluperfect is I had gone. In Latin, you've got I was going, or used to go. I have gone, or I went, and I had gone. In English and in Greek, you have this one divides into two. The perfect in Latin, you've got a choice. In most modern languages, you have a choice. In French, you do. In English, you do. And we signal the choice by whether it has an auxiliary verb. I have gone, rather than I went. So by using an auxiliary verb, we can signal a slight subtlety in the past tense. But this isn't the point I'm making. The point I'm making is that Greek doesn't only use tenses as we do to say when it went, because our variations of tenses in English give you increasingly subtle indications about the time of something. It uses it for a quite different purpose. It uses an aorist tense for a one-off action in the past, and it uses some other tense, the present or imperfect, for an action that wasn't one-off. This matters a great deal in much of the action and theology of the New Testament. It sounds very theoretical here. You'll see it in practice there. Then you'll understand it more clearly because you have examples. But lying behind the examples is this big question, which we face in just about every chapter of the New Testament. We face the decision of how to translate a verb which is using a different tense from what English would have used. And the translations don't always get it right. Or they just think it doesn't matter too much in this instance, so they'll just simply bung a past tense in and let us draw our conclusions. And if we don't know what lies behind it, we draw the wrong conclusions. So let's read on. It's an aorist tense. Keep reading Val, would you?
Whereas the various texts are equally divided about verse 29, so that you may come to believe. Some use a present tense so that your existing belief may be confirmed, whereas some use an aorist tense, as in the New Revised Standard Version.
Excellent, well done.
Translation given here.
I'm using the NRSV for all my quotations here because it's the usual church Bible. Right, the examples we've got, they're not terribly important, but they're a bit interesting. I thought I'd remind you, as we did last time, is that when John ran to the empty tomb, he saw and he believed. That's how it's translated. But because it's an aorist, we know that he actually came to faith there and then, or specifically believed a particular thing. It doesn't mean he believes the resurrection had happened, because that was a continuing belief. He still believes it a week later. So they wouldn't have used an aorist. So you see how they're signalling something different from the English. They're signalling that he, I put here, came to faith. Now that may be not quite the right expression, but something happened inside him that was a one-off step change in his understanding, belief, faith, commitment, whatever it was. And the aorist tense is signalling. Please relax about this, this isn't terribly important. I'm just reminding you of what underlies a lot of our translations. I won't always draw attention to it, the rest of this is more interesting. But, end of that chapter, as Val has just read to us, end of that paragraph, I mean, which comes later on, it is actually the end of the chapter, John says, or the writer of the Gospel says, I've written these things so that you may come to believe. That's how the NRSV translates it. And that means they've decided it is an aorist, because he's coming to believe is a step. If they say so you may believe, that in some ways that would have been a better translation, because that would leave open the question of which it should be. And it so happens that some of the texts have pistueti and some have pistuserti. Some are present and some are aorist subjunctives. And so the difference, there's different texts around. In other words, the writers of the Gospels in the first 200 years didn't know which was correct, and they had different opinions about it. Because not all versions, not all texts are identical, which is part of the fun. And so behind the scenes, the translators have to work out, first of all, which text they're going to get by.
Mine just said you believe, because you've seen them.
You believe, is that's a bit earlier, so you
would believe.
No,
29.
Yeah.
Is that what we're talking about?
Oh, is it? Yes, it is.
2029.
Is that given the wrong reference?
No,
it's the same verse.
Is that later on the same verse?
It's just Phillips just says believe. For both clauses of that sentence.
It's okay, if you've believed, blessed are those who believed.
He says it's because you have seen me that you believe.
Yeah.
Yes.
Happy are those who have never seen me and yet have believed.
Yes.
Yeah, you believe and I believe, yeah.
I think I meant it in verse 31 or something, actually. Okay, I'll check that when I next do it.
Oh, well, that verse 31 is where John says, the reason I've written these things down is so that.
Oh, there we are, that's good.
So that you may continue to believe.
Yeah. Okay, yes, that's good. 29, everyone agrees it's an aorist. Blessed are you who have seen and therefore come to faith. I've given you the wrong reference here. Verse 31. The different texts disagree on whether it's an aorist or present. Whether it's to come to faith as a one-off action, sort of be converted, to use evangelical vocabulary, or whether it's to have your faith confirmed and deepened, which would be what the present tense means. But that's the most boring bit of the afternoon over. Let's get on to the interesting stuff, shall we? Shall we have fun with Mary Magdalene? Daphne, would you like to read on? Jesus and Mary Magdalene.
Look at how they address each other. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher.
Yes, thank you. Okay, it's a well-known, lovely verse. In the older translations, it's not Rabboni, it's Rabboni. That doesn't make much difference. They're both Aramaic. Okay. And it's lovely. Would you like to read on, please, Sue?
But in fact, he didn't call her Mary. It's the Gospel writer who calls her Mary, Maria, in verses 1 and 11, whereas here in verse 16, Jesus calls her Mariam, the less formal Aramaic version of her name.
Okay, so stop there for a moment. Oh, isn't that fun? There's a clue you don't get. And it's quite hard to get that clue across in a translation, because the English for both Mariam and Maria is Mary. But you see, there's been a shift. That the Gospel writer knows her as Maria, because that was a sort of polite way of talking about her, but Jesus didn't use her sort of formal name. He used the sort of everyday village name for her, Mariam. And what's very interesting, I didn't tell you this bit in writing here, but actually then from there on in the Gospel, when John refers to her, he sometimes calls her Maria and sometimes Mariam, and in fact the different texts, are often confused about which is correct. So John sort of allows himself to call her that as well, once Jesus has used the thing. But that's rather by the way. The point is that if the disciples had talked to her, they would probably have called her Maria. And so would anybody else, like the gardener, or the temple police, or the authorities. But actually, about the only person she knew, I guess the only man she knew, because don't forget the relations between men and women were quite formalised in those days, probably the only man she knew who called her by her pet name. And we were only a couple of generations away in England from, you would use your Christian name perhaps at home, but you know, you'd be given a nickname or your initials out and about. It was thought to be quite a private thing. And to address a woman by her Christian name would be quite a degree of familiarity, in certain circles at least, even in England, 150 years ago. So the same thing was true there. So he didn't say to her Mary, he said to her Mariam, the Aramaic, with anybody except for Jesus, almost forward way of addressing her.
It's like the Saxons and the Normans, isn't it?
Yes, it's like a, I guess a variety of things like that. Yeah, absolutely. I think it's great fun. So read on, please, Mike. Read on in response.
In response, she speaks to him also in Aramaic, Rabboni, not in Hebrew, which would be rabbi, and it doesn't in fact mean teacher. Didaskalon leiai.
Well done.
Which is what the other disciples used to call him. She uses her own pet name for him, found nowhere else in John's Gospel. Dear Master.
Yes, I'm trying to get across the flavour, dear Master. I mean, for a woman to address a man as Rabboni is pretty outlandish. Rabbi would be a polite way for a man perhaps to address a teacher, or possibly for a woman too, because that is the proper Hebrew word for it. It's Rabbi, by the way, you might be interested to know, it means my great one. You can start calling me that if you wish. The I on the end, that makes my. Rav is a great person. So it's my great person. Rabbi. That is the formal word for teacher, but she didn't call him that. The other disciples, well, they usually called him Didaskale. I think they would have called him probably Rabbi in Hebrew. But in the Greek of which the Gospel was written, in the last day. And so I think it's fascinating, because when John tells his non-Hebrew-speaking, non-Aramaic-knowing readers what Rabboni means, he tells them wrong. Mm. And I think he must have known he was telling them wrong. I presume if I know it, he knew it. And he just couldn't bring himself to do it, because, you see, he knew Jesus as Didaskale. Teacher in Greek, and he couldn't either he couldn't think of an appropriate way of translating the familiarity of Rabboni, or he couldn't think of the most accurate way, or he just sort of just put down what they all knew Jesus as, all of them except for Mary Magdalene, in other words. So do you see this little interplay, how it's key to the resurrection encounter, because it's because of this closeness that she recognised him. It's because of this closeness that perhaps that she was one of the first to meet him and to see him. You get a glimpse of the relationship that there is between them. I still haven't seen that film that came out recently, Mary Magdalene.
I don't want to see it.
You don't want to see it? I'm told it's not too bad.
There's a marvellous book on the subject. There's a wild girl, Michelle
really?
Roberts.
Now the Pope, of course, has just had things to say about Mary Magdalene. Because the Roman Catholic Church, begging the pardon of any Roman Catholics present, there has all, traditionally, in the last 15 centuries perhaps, been a tradition to polarise women. You're either going to be a saint or you're going to be the opposite. You know, it's a lot of splitting psychologically about the role of women.
It's Eve.
Eve. It all started with Eve.
Shocking.
It's always. Well, who was the other? Who was the other one?
Lilith.
Lilith, yes, you see. And so you get a bit of splitting going on there, this mythical second
wife. Lilith was sort of almost half-devil, wasn't she?
Indeed, she was.
She was very peculiar.
Well, you see, indeed, as they said, Mary Magdalene had seven demons. I mean, the thing is completely wrong. There's this psychological need for men to put women on a pedestal or to knock them off the pedestal.
What's the Pope saying about Mary Magdalene?
Ah, that the Church should repent of, you can tell more accurately.
Sorry?
The Church should repent of its negative portrayal of Mary Magdalene in recent centuries.
Because there's actually no proof that she was.
There's It's an association of Mary Magdalene on the one hand with an unnamed woman in the Gospels on another.
Yeah. Muddled up with the lady who anoints his feet with...
And then they quickly assume that these women are guilty of, if I can use such a harsh phrase, sexual sin, as if that matters more. Mm-hmm. So you're starting to paint these women as scarlet women in one's imagination. Mm-hmm. And Mary Magdalene's been caught up in that by being probably wrongly associated. But you see, you've got several wrong steps going on in the febrile men's imagination. Basically, men are subconsciously worried by their own impulses. And so what they do is they blame women for them. That's why Muslims get their women to cover up from head to toe, because they can't handle their own sexual desires. They actually...
That's why women are always accused of adultery.
Absolutely so. Absolutely so. So it's what men who are in a position of power do. They project their own anxieties, their sexual anxieties, onto women. And one of the ways that happens religiously, Christianly, is the splitting. That, you know, women can be either be a sort of a virgin and a martyr and a saint on the one hand, or they can be something else on the other. And there's not much in between if you're not careful. And so the Pope has actually apologised recently. I mean, he's gone on record as saying that the Church has been wrong, which is always a nice thing to hear a Pope say, because they find it so blooming hard. The Church has been wrong. In as much as it has portrayed, whenever it has portrayed Mary Magdalene that way.
I think anybody who's trying to do anything about that situation, it comes up against John Paul II's diktat.
Yes, yes.
Who said, it is undisputable, it is not discussable, it is, women can never be admitted to the...
the office of priesthood.
The ministerial.
It's interesting though, we've been doing Philippians, where you've got Lydia.
Yes.
You know, one of these first ladies in the early church.
That's and, ladies,
you know, so suddenly, just a few years after Jesus has died, there they are still. It's amazing.
They were very prominent.
Huge strengths.
They were very prominent, these women. I mean, probably as the church formalized, and instead of having sort of informed leaders of house groups, they started turning into priests, you know what I mean, over the first decades when the whole thing became institutionalized, probably in step with that, a sort of sidelining of women was taking place. Mm. So I think you probably could argue there never were any women priests, because by the time they had priests as priests, their women had been successfully shuffled off center stage. But I think one can go back beyond that and say, what role did the early church give women, or how did Jesus regard them? So let's read on about this, because it's rather interesting. David, their affection.
Their affection for each other is also in danger of being lost in translation in the next verse. Jesus said to her, do not hold on to me.
Yeah, that's the NRSV again. And actually, I quite approve of that translation. Beulah, explain why. Carry on, will you? The NRSV.
The current Latin translation is noli me tangere, do not touch me.
I know, which I'm saying is bad.
Yeah. Well, I think you may be right.
Noli me tangere. Noli me tangere is, of course, a traditional translation. You've got these famous paintings, haven't you? There's the Pre-Raphaelite one, isn't there? You're clever at this stuff.
It's such a dramatic moment.
Yes.
She goes out to him. And
well, let's read on. Read on and correct yourself. The NRSV, go on. Keep going.
This is
the
thing, though,
for me?
Yes, I want you to answer yourself. Read on. The NRSV is quite good.
Well, the new
exactly.
version
is quite good on this. But the more traditional translations miss the point entirely with their do not touch me. That would have been an aorist imperative. And this one's in the present tense. I have need to work that one out.
You will admit.
Remember our discussion of the meaning of Greek tenses in our introduction this week. So he actually said, stop clinging to me, which is rather different.
Keep going.
And it's not just the tense. When Thomas is invited to touch Jesus later in the chapter, not only the tense, but also the verbs are different. Fere and vale, as opposed to...
Have to.
There was
don't worry about it.
The difference between an exploratory prod and a loving tug.
Yes.
Which are all different from clinging.
Well, I'm just using clinging because the point of a present imperative is she was already doing it, If he says don't do it in the present, it means she's already doing it. So that's the difference. She is already touching it. All these paintings that say don't touch me, they're not yet touching, have got it wrong. Mm. She's giving him a giant hug, or wouldn't you just? And so that's what she's doing. And he says, don't do that, or stop doing that. And that's why presence and error is
so important. He doesn't explain, he just says, don't do it.
No, just go on then.
It does actually, not on here though, for I've not yet ascended to my father. Yeah. Now, how that helps us understand it's another matter entirely, but he does go on to explain it with the gospel writer gives us, but not on my sheet, he doesn't. For I'm not. Basically,
he's saying. But with Thomas, he does something different.
Yes, ferry and ballet. Ferro is literally to put or to carry or to place, so he's playing place your hand here. And ballet is from ballo I throw, which is to sort of prod. That's what it means. Yeah.
Put your hand in.
Yes, and they're both aorists, which means Thomas isn't doing it, he's being invited to do it. It's a one-off action. Touch me is a one-off action. That's what an aorist means, a one-off action. So ferry and ballet. And this is don't hap to me, from hap to my. Hug. So isn't that fun? That's just a glimpse how the language tells you what you already know, because it's quite a popular sort of story that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were very close friends. And you don't need to go on from this to have great sort of conspiracy theories about them having a sexual affair or even a romantic affair. It's just normal male-female relationships without embarrassment. You know, why now shouldn't you hug somebody of opposite sex? We do when they come to dinner in Colton, Auckland. So there's nothing sexual about it. It's just much, much, much more easygoing and relaxed than it would normally have been between a man and a woman in that culture, especially a teacher and a pupil type. Mm. So Jesus is really acting out of Mary, in a sense, what the church glibly talks about. They were all one family, we're all children of God. He was treating her very much as a sister. I don't see any reason to believe that Jesus and Mary Magdalene had a relationship which was more romantic or more sexual than that of a brother and a sister. What is so amazing is that they had a relationship like a brother and a sister when they weren't related. And that's like a sort of a first example of how it should be, has been, can be for Christians ever since.
Platonic.
Yeah, platonic, mm-hmm. Exactly. And I think let's be grown up about it. We're so twitchy historically, the church, about sex. You know, hard to imagine they were close without it being more than close. That's just neurotic.
Right at the beginning of the episode, I've never noticed this before, this is brilliant. She turns to him and says to him in Hebrew.
Yes.
And it specifically says that, and then she comes up with this strange word, which never comes anywhere else.
Yes. Yes.
And she is going into the more hieratic, if you like, language.
Well,
to produce a nicer, more affectionate word.
Yes. You see, there's a question of why does John call it Hebrew when it's Aramaic? But I think the answer there is pretty simple, that the Greeks didn't distinguish it. It was all some sort of Jewish blethering. That I think is perfectly normal for a Greek talking to a Greek, in effect. To refer to Hebrew and Aramaic, which are very similar.
Right.
It's like trying to say to somebody in France, is it British English or American English? Mm-hmm. It's going to sound the same to them either way. They can't hear the accent difference and stuff, can they, half of them? Mm-hmm. So it's a bit like that. So we needn't be surprised it's called Hebrew. Because I don't think it's specific to say it's Hebrew rather than Aramaic, because he knew it wasn't. So I think, but yes. And there's one or two other touches. Did we have this? No, it's not in John's Gospel, is it? My God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Have I done this one with you?
No.
Oh, well, come on, let's do this for a moment. You don't mind you. Right.
Father, what's his name, says that it wasn't a desertion by God, because it's the psalm which ends up all happiness and
absolutely.
Joy, and I'm not at all sure that I agree with him.
No, he's slightly make a nice thing, but he's correct though, Psalm 22, which is a happy ending, and I'd agree with him in some ways. Now, El something, Lamar Savachthani, can you remember what comes next?
Oh, I.
Eloi. Right, in one gospel, it's Eloi, Eloi.
Oh, yes.
And in another gospel, it's Eloi, Eloi. Right, well, in Mark's gospel, it's Eloi, Eloi. Matthew comes along and he changes Mark because Matthew read Mark and improved it all over the place, making it worse, and called it Eloi, Eloi, which is much politer. Because Eloi, Eloi, the master of Acathony, is a direct quote from Psalm 22, that is Hebrew. Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi. What Jesus actually said, according to Mark, which I think is quite likely, is he said Eloi, Eloi, which is a heartfelt human cry, my God, in his own native language, not quoting scripture, in desperation and pain and despair or whatever. And then hearing himself say that, he merged seamlessly into a quotation from Psalm 22 by picking up in classical Hebrew, this is Hebrew, not Aramaic, the Master Bakhthani, why have you forsaken me? So I think what's happening in Mark is that Mark is going to the fact that Jesus, in his anguish, cries out, my God, and then in the process, you can almost hear his thought processes, converts that human anguish into biblical faith by turning it into a quotation from Psalm 22, no, which is where your priest, I think, is right, because I think Jesus himself...
Well, it's the editor of the New Jerusalem Bible.
There we are, then.
Why is it an E, not an A, but the long...
Is yours an A?
Well, in Matthew it is.
Oh, is it? Okay. The reason is, because that is a funny thing called a shawar. It's called a shawar.
In Matthew?
No, in Mark.
It's called a shawar. Lamar.
So
that's an apostrophe.
Mark changed it to...
Well, no, because it's a Hebrew mini-vowel, which has no exact equivalent in Greek or English. Okay. It's a mini-vowel. It's a scarcely articulated vowel. It's like... that's a musical term for it. It's not lema or lama, it's lamar. Oh. It's okay. Often written in English as an apostrophe, because you hardly need to pronounce it. Okay. It's a thing called a shawa. And so you can choose yourself which vowels to give to it, because there isn't really one. It's usually an E or an A. I think E is better. But, that's just a choice. That's why. I sidestepped, because that's what Luna was saying about Aramaic and Hebrew, Rabboni and rabbi and stuff, that you've got this interesting interplay between the formality of classical Hebrew, which they'd have known. It's a bit like diverting into Shakespearean English. If you talk to Christians of a certain generation or living in certain villages around here, once they start doing God stuff, they suddenly divert into 17th century English for reasons best known to themselves. And it's a bit like Jews who would often have merged into classical Hebrew. Because it's pretty similar to Aramaic. They'd just be sort of upping the game in how formally they spoke.
They were careful with the King James to make it sound right, weren't they?
Oh, they were brilliant at it. They were brilliant, yeah. Well, actually, the King James has got a very Hebrew cadence. King James version actually works best in the Old Testament because it's really kept the Hebrew cadences. It's not geared Elizabethan English to coping with sort of Greek subordinate clauses. It's brilliant on Hebrew parataxis. It's marvellous. Which is why these great sonorous things that one remembers often from the Old Testament in the King James Version. Okay, real peace and inspiration. Read on, Jackie.
Three times in the upper room, Jesus begins with the same phrase. Jesus said, "Peace be with you." If you read the phrase in some of the old King James Bibles in some of our churches, you'll find "peace be with you," where the italics aren't for emphasis, but to show that a word has been added in English, which isn't there in the original language.
Okay, hold it there for a moment. So, if you look at a lot of these lectern Bibles, you will in the old churches, you will find they're full of italics, especially the word be or is. And because there was a convention in printing church Bibles, for a couple hundred years there was, the authorised version, to signal an added word by putting italics.
Yeah,
and so ignorant readers go through emphasising those words. Read on, please. Yes, keep going, Jackie, you're doing well here.
The languages.
So the Greek. Here we are. Irene hymen
has no verb, and that makes a great deal of difference. What in other circumstances would be a conventional greeting in Hebrew?
Shalom aleichem.
Shalom aleichem.
Aleichem.
That's how I'd say it in Iman.
Good, that's fine.
Becomes a declaration. Peace is with you.
Okay.
Should I have said is?
Well, yeah, because I underlined it.
Because you underlined it. Is. Sorry.
So it's a conventional greeting. It's interesting to hear how you pronounce it in Iman. Is that Arabic, presumably? Because that's salam and aleichem, isn't it?
Well, actually,
it
sounds more alakum.
Alakum, yes, yes. I think it's salam alakum, isn't it? Yes, I think it might be. I don't know Arabic, I have to say. So salam in Arabic, shalom in Hebrew, alakum. The kum or kem ending is the u ending, and the al is with. Mm. And if you look at a rough breathing, you don't know what rough breathing is, do it's a little curly, like a little mini C before the halakim, which makes it sort of like coughing, halakim. Mm. Shalom. Okay, it's a conventional greeting, and it's a conventional greeting in Greek, Irene Humen, Pax Verbiscum in Latin. But the point is that Jesus saying that, I think beyond any doubt, is effecting a change in them. Partly theologically, when God speaks, things happen. God created by speaking. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Partly by how John tells a story. He said, peace be with you. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. That's almost the most beautiful verse in the Bible, I think. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. That's a nice King James Version for you, Mike. Because he signals that his words change them. And so you see, when we say peace be with you, we're sort of just making it a conventional greeting. We're not wrong to do that. Mm-hmm. We're not wrong to do it. But we are missing the nuance of the Greek that it means both peace be with you, and if you choose it to mean it, peace is with you. And there's a sense in which any command or by God is a definitive statement, because that's what how God works. And here we've got the risen Christ, in a sense, being godlike, if I could say that. He says peace be with you, and so there is peace with him. It's a small point, but it's just an example of the subtlety, the nuance that is lost in the English, and has to be. Well, we could say peace with you, but that looks a bit odd.
It's clumsy.
It is clumsy. We should all have it in Latin.
So what should we say when we do the peace in terms?
Well, exactly. I don't think we can... We haven't got the same power as Jesus to...
No.
to grant peace
to
you.
Let us just say be.
Yes.
Could have nay before it.
Well, there's a good thought. Let's think about that for a moment. This is very good. Thank you. Another diversion. I like diversions. You don't mind diversions, do you? Do you all know, I don't assume anything, do you all know the difference between an indicative and a subjunctive?
I can't
do it. No, you don't. Okay, fine. Okay. Right, that's an answer for me. Okay. Right. If, it's not all good at English grammar at all. If I were you, if I was you. Now then, if I was you is, and well, it's to well-trained ears it sounds wrong, but that's an indicative. Okay, a subjunctive is I were you. An indicative indicates something, it is a statement. Sorry. But this becomes theologically important, because you will find that what clergy say tends to be in subjunctive. Think about peace be with you, mm-hmm. that when we do the so-called absolution, it's in the subjunctive. I do not say the Lord forgives you, I say the Lord forgive you. Which, of course, is short, as you were saying, was it you? For may the Lord forgive you. The may in English signals more clearly that it's a subjunctive. You don't need the may, because well-tuned ears, the Lord forgives you is indicative. The Lord forgive you is a prayer. May he forgive you. And the Church of England, I cannot speak for the Church of Rome, in the Church of England, clergy never absolve. What we call the absolution is not an absolution. You'll find that Cranmer has three sorts of absolution. You happy with this, Phil?
Yeah.
Keep going. He has three sorts of absolution. He has two sorts of public absolution and one sort of private absolution in the prayer book. The private absolution is ego te absolvo. That's I absolve you. And that is only in the office of ministration to the sick and dying. It's private. It's personal, it's to one person whom a priest judges it appropriate to say it to. The public absolutions come in two forms in the old prayer book, Cranmer prayer book. They either come a general with the subjunctive, the Lord forgive you. It's all there it's in the communion service. I can't think of the prayer book words for a moment. It's a bit like the blessing is also a subjunctive. The Lord bless you and keep you. That's not the Lord blesses you. But or it's specific. He forgives, but it then defines the object. He forgives all those who truly and faithfully repent and whatever it is. I've been in your prayer book by heart. Unfailingly, whatever, you know. So he says he forgives these people. Not implication. Let us therefore. So he forgives these sort of people. Let's try and be part of that group. That's the way it's done in the morning and evening prayer. Indicative. He forgives all those who truly and unfailingly repent and believe his holy gospel. Wherefore, let us pray, beseech him to give us true hearts and whatever it is. So you see, it's saying he forgives these people. May we be part of it. Or in the communion service, I forget the phrases. I'm sorry, I'm too modern. He actually says, in effect, I like the common worship one. May he forgive you. He never pronounces the priest absolution of a group of people. It's not allowed. The subjunctive is a wish or a prayer or a hope. An indicative is a statement. And they're very important theologically and liturgically. And here we are, peace be with you. Except it's neither subjunctive nor indicative because there's no verb in the Greek. Let's carry on from there. Val, Jesus continues.
Jesus continues with an odd-seeming action instruction. He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Although the words
en ephesen and pneuma,
thank you, are slightly different here, the verse clearly echoes God's creative work at the beginning of the Bible story, when God breathed the breath of life into Adam. Greek uses definite articles, proper names, especially for God. Theos, literally the God. But here, for the, in brackets, Holy Spirit, there is no article. It's more like receive holy breath. Quite literally, receive a Holy Spirit. Be wholly inspired, or remembering God and Adam, receive new life.
Yes, or perhaps receive spiritual life. Yes. Thank you. You see, we think, I don't always think of spirit as, but we need to understand that spirit in Greek, pneuma, is the word pneumatic in English. It's to do with air and breathing and stuff. And so when he breathes as a Holy Spirit, those two actions are linked. And when he writes there's no article, you know about definite articles, do you, Val? The is definite article, and a and an in English is indefinite. Greek has a definite article or nothing, and the nothing is an indefinite. Latin has no articles at all, so you have to guess from context if it's definite or indefinite. So there's three different ways of doing it. But because he doesn't put the usual definite article in there, he's not saying receive the Holy Spirit. Not in the sense in which Christians now understand the Holy Spirit. Because that is definite. The Holy Spirit. He's receiving, literally saying receive a Holy Spirit or receive holy breath. So it's just that much vaguer. And of course, because it's a literal memory of what Jesus did, and the church hasn't started sort of pinning it all down and theologizing it, it's a pretty primitive memory. But the idea, the breath of God in this, you know, breathe on me breath of God, that hymn. Good one for Pentecost. Mm-hmm. I've just been choosing Pentecost hymns this morning, actually. And that's all part of it.
Mm. So the H-O is before Theos in Italian would be I am God. So that's the.
Ho is the.
Yeah.
Oh, right. Ho is the. That's it. Yeah. It looks like this in Greek. In Greek, that's o, and that's ho. Okay. They have things called breathings. They don't have an H. They have a thing called breathing on top of a vowel. Mm-hmm. And the Greeks, as for the English, you know, we used to mock the Cockneys for getting all wrong. You know, living on the hedge rather than the edge of them. I mean, Greeks just the same. They used to mock their working class people for doing their ages wrong. And they used to do them back to France, same as the Cockneys did in England. Where we have them, they, both posh middle class Anglicans, have ages that Cockneys must not off, and vice versa. Exactly the same in Athens. Fascinating. If that's something fascinating. Okay, I just love this, and there's not much to talk about this next one, so we can do it a bit faster. Daphne, would you like to read on? A therapeutic conversation over the page, please. First paragraph.
much of the beauty and subtlety of this lovely last chapter of the Gospel comes across well in the usual translations. Peter had denied Jesus three times, and so Jesus takes him back to the start of his discipleship, even calling him by his original name Simon, rather than by his later Christian name Peter, and gives him the opportunity to make a fresh threefold declaration of loving commitment. Jesus also gives him three instructions, increasing Simon Peter's level of responsibility with each one. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep.
Okay, thank you. So far, so good. Threefold denial of Jesus by Peter. Jesus puts it right with a threefold opportunity to declare faith in him. Brilliant, isn't it? Lovely. Mm-hmm. But read on, please, Sue.
But almost all translations miss entirely the subtle interplay between Jesus and Peter in the dialogue. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Simon, son of John, do you love me? You know that I love you.
Okay, Mike, take over.
New Testament Greek has many words for love, and of them the strongest is agapeo, to love someone self-sacrificially, and the weakest is perhaps phileo, to be someone's friend. Now let's look at the conversation again. Simon, son of John, do you love me self-sacrificially more than these others do? Yes, Lord, you know that I am your friend. Simon, son of John, do you love me self-sacrificially? Yes, Lord, you know that I am your friend.
Okay, hold it there for a moment. So do you see that Jesus is saying to Peter, you claim to love me more than the other disciples. When Jesus said, you'll all desert me, Peter said, the other ones may, but I won't. I'll go with you to death. And he didn't. So the first question is, come on, think hard, Peter. Is that true? No, he doesn't say no, it isn't true. He said, I really do love you. And, you know, I'm your friend. And then he said, well, actually, Peter, come on, be real. Do you actually love me in that strong way at all? And again, he answers with a feeble word for it. I'm your friend. David, would you read on?
The questions are getting easier as Jesus helps Peter articulate a humbler, more realistic commitment to him. And the third time, Jesus asks him, Simon, son of John, are you my friend? It's perhaps not surprising that Peter felt hurt, because Jesus felt the need to ask him if he was even his friend. And he replies, Lord, you know everything. You know that I am your friend.
And doesn't that put a different complexion in the conversation, don't you think? That Jesus is taking Peter down a peg or two, in this case a peg or three. And Peter's hanging in there, not making great claims, but emphasising the thing he does believe, which he actually does love Jesus, just not very well. And I really associate with this. You know, I can't claim to love Jesus more than those around me. I can't often, or always, certainly, claim to love Jesus deeply or you know, in a great committed way. But I do hang on to the fact that I do my best, and however feebly at times, I actually do love Jesus. So I really love this conversation, because as Peter just hangs in there and just hangs on to this humble articulation of best he can do.
It doesn't come across very strongly in English, does it?
No.
It's interesting. Phillips gets it spot on.
Does he?
Yeah, absolutely spot on. Yes, I am your friend.
Isn't that good? Yeah. Yes.
The final one. Then for the third time, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, are you my friend?
Yes, you see, he gets it absolutely right. I didn't know that. J.B. Phillips, top of class. Yeah, it's brilliant. So I just think it's the most magical conversation, because it really speaks to my heart. And so would you, where have we got to? Who's just read? Yes, Beulah, would you kindly read? In fact.
In fact,
yeah.
There's a further subtlety lost in translation in that last reply. Lord, you know everything. You know that I am your friend. The two Greek words for you know in that sentence are quite different from each other. Oidos, to have an intellectual understanding. And ginoskeis,
excellent,
to perceive. Peter is, I think, in tears by now. And he says to Jesus, come on, you know everything. Surely you can see that I'm your friend.
Yeah, it's just a little thing. Mm-hmm. I like little things. Yeah.
It's very poignant, but you can hear it.
Yeah.
You can't you?
It just brings the thing to life, I think. That's a very tender scene. Jackie, the last paragraph. So the greatest.
So the greatest responsibility that of feeding God's sheep, and in the years that followed, Peter became, to use a later title, the first pope, was given to him not because he loved Jesus more than other Christians did.
Agapias may play on two-tone.
Nor because he necessarily loved him deeply at all.
Agapias may.
But simply because he recognised his weaknesses and his failures, but could still say yes to the third question, Phileas me. He was a friend of Jesus.
Yeah. So, there you have it. It's great. If you read the commentators, some of them say, it doesn't matter he uses different words for love, it's just for variety. Well, you believe that, you believe anything, I think. But some of the great commentators say that. I just think they're completely wrong.
Mm.
Because it's not that sort of gospel. If Matthew, Mark or Luke had used different verbs, I'd be more inclined to believe they were just simply saying the first verb going into their head. But not John. He polished it for decades before he published it. He knew exactly what he was doing there, I think. Mm-hmm. And I'm pleased that J.B. Phillips agrees with me. Yeah.
When I get home, I should check out what the message says.
Yes.
Quite often Peterson gets in on a point that most translators miss.
We see Phillips and Peterson, they're both paraphrases. You can do it. The trouble is, you see, there's a lot of what I'm doing for you is I'm coming down one side or other of a fence, really, about something, or I'm pulling out of it something that's quite subtle. So you see, a lot of the way the translations do today's stuff is not wrong. It does mean love. It's not wrong to say love. And so if they think there's any danger that what I'm saying might not be correct, they're probably safest just to use the word love. Jesus did call her Mary in the garden. It's very hard to communicate the Aramaic background of that. So you see, it's only in a paraphrase, as opposed to a translation, that you can get across these points. So I'm not saying translations are wrong. I'm simply saying that doing it correctly, they nevertheless lose a lot.
Mm-hmm.
So, any more questions or comments before we finish?
One of the things that I've found fascinating over recent years is to try and think very seriously about these post-resurrection appearances of Jesus.
Mm.
And in nearly all cases, they didn't know who it was at first.
No.
And that gives great food for thought, I think,
yeah,
about the resurrection body.
Yeah, the nature.
Not just of Jesus, but of us as well.
Oh, yeah. You see, the resurrection of Jesus was not like the widow of Nain's son or Lazarus.
No.
They came back from the dead.
Jesus, well, that was resuscitation.
Yes. He didn't come back from the dead. He passed through death to the other side.
There's an interesting article in the Bible in One Year that's online that I'm reading at the minute, and they just, I think it might have been yesterday that they were talking the whole about the resurrection body and implying that it's very different.
Mm-hmm.
And how you, when you do get to heaven, how you will recognise everybody, but you'll all be different. But you will know everybody, but they'll be different to how they were when you knew them, but you'll still know them. And I thought that was quite interesting, because almost it was saying you won't know yourself either, but you'll still be you, and you'll know me, and I'll know you, and my grandparents will know me, but it won't be me. And I thought, yeah, that's very, it just gets your little mind ticking over, and I thought it's very interesting that you're saying similar things.
And for children, we talk about caterpillars and butterflies, don't we?
That's what they were talking.
Yeah, what Paul uses is a seed and a flower, which again, you know, who can look at a seed and imagine a flower? Mm. So that's, yeah, and yet there's continuity.
Well, what seems to be difficult to work, at least for me it is did Jesus, who was God, resurrect himself?
Ah.
Or did God the Father resurrect him? And whose power was it? And or does it matter?
Okay, you got 3 more minutes?
That's a trinity. Do they all have a hand in it?
You got 3 more minutes? We've talked about tenses, past, present, future. We've talked about moods, indicative and subjunctive. We can now talk about voices, active and passive.
Yeah.
Active voice, I love. Passive voice, I am loved. English has 2 voices. Greek has 3 voices. It's got the active voice, the passive voice, and logically enough, the middle voice.
And that's
Well, this is on joint effort.
This is which?
Joint effort, the middle one.
The middle is used for various purposes. It often plays the part of a reflexive. So in English, I wash. In French, je me lave, yeah. I wash myself. Mm-hmm. In Greek, it's the middle of I wash. Right. Nipsomai.
Very neat.
Okay, so that's one meaning, as a reflexive. Another meaning, which was quite common in those days, because everybody had servants or slaves, is this is I do something, this is I have something done to me, and this is I have something done for me. So you see, I say to people rather grandly, since moving here, I've laid a patio, I've put in a picture rail. I didn't. I paid a little man to do it. And that in Greek is a middle, not an active. The big complication is that 9 times out of 10 in Greek, the middle and the passive look the same. You can't tell them apart except by context. There's some fascinating ones when we wish we knew which it was, but we don't. One of them is 1 Corinthians 13. If I do this and if I do that, and if I give my body, or so that I may boast. Have you heard that translation? Mm. Oh, you haven't? Well, modern translations are often so that I may boast, not so I may burn. Burnt, by the way, is not burnt at the stake. It's branded as a slave, by the way. The passive, kochemai, is kochem as I burn. The passive, kochemai, is I am burnt. The middle is I burn on my own behalf, is I am proud, or I boast. Mm-hmm. So we don't know whether the kochemai is a middle or a passive, because they are the same in Greek, in shape. And so we don't know how to translate that verse. So if I give myself to be branded as a slave, or if I give myself that I may boast for having done so, we don't know. And the resurrection is either in the middle or passive, and we don't know. Did Jesus raise himself? Was Jesus raised? Egeramai in Greek. We don't know if it's a middle or a passive. We can't tell by looking. So there we are. I have theological opinions. I have linguistic knowledge. So I have opinions about that, answer your question. But what I can tell you is what I've just told you, that we cannot tell by looking whether it's a passive or a middle. So there we are. Good. Thank you, folks.